notes to refer back to. There is lots to say about suffering. This is by no means the final word on it. Just a chance to get us thinking together. You'll see straight away a few questions there at the top of page 18 as we think about living God's love in the midst of pain and struggle. What questions does the reality of suffering raise for Christians and for non-Christians? Okay, I want you to talk about that. What are the sort of questions that come up as a result of the obvious suffering there is either in the world or in our own lives? And then secondly, what challenges are there in thinking this through when either we ourselves are suffering or if we're helping someone else who is suffering? It's worth saying right up front that in this room, we'll have a couple of types of people. One, someone who is presently experiencing suffering in themselves, in those they love, at the world at large around them as they view it. That's one type. It's a present personal issue for you. The second type is someone who will one day experience suffering. Sometimes as students, it's easy for this to be a very intellectual question because we've not yet actually really tapped in yet to the pain and grief there is in the world. If that is you and you've not yet experienced that, then Jesus himself says you will, and because in this world we will experience trouble. So for all of us, this is of the most immediate application. Either I hope and pray in present comfort or in preparing us to comfort others and also to be guarded ourselves as we face challenges. All right, so it's real stuff. Please be as open as you feel able to be. And let's talk in little groups now, just however many you want, 4, 5, 3, around us now on those two questions. Off we go. Look up there. Lots more questions, no doubt, that already, simply as we think about it, are generated. We'll have a time for questions at the end of this one, just to focus in on some of these topics. Tell me what you were thinking. What questions does the reality of suffering raise for humanity?
Why?
Thank you, Lottie. Yeah, it's the one of the major ones. Why is this happening? Often, why is this happening to me? I think actually sometimes more poignantly, why is this happening to someone else I love? I think often, both in my own experience and observationally, we can bear our own suffering with more fortitude than those we love who are suffering. So why is a big thing. Thank you. What else? Alex? Brilliant. Well, it's the why, or you could say the who. Who is God in suffering? How can he possibly be the God who's presented to us in the Bible? All-powerful, all-loving, all-caring. So that's a huge issue, the character of God. Felix?
I think a lot comes down to, do we trust that God is good?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's it. Again, it's the who is God. You know, can we actually trust him? Yeah? Can?
I think as Christians, one of the things that we come across in suffering is that the things that are making us suffer have much more power to make us feel a particular way. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, that's a really good observation. I mean, one of the things about suffering is that it hurts. And pain is a very vivid and imminent thing. You know, if you've got a bruise and someone presses on it, ow, it's an instant reaction and it brings forth a response. The gospel, particularly if we make it overly abstract, doesn't really work. You know, so if I were to clock Cameron around the head and now say, that's all in your head, it's not really sore, doesn't help. Depends how hard I've hit you, of course. But, you know, it wouldn't actually do the job. Okay, so that's a really helpful observation. We're going to be trying to think through how do we have a big enough and 3D enough understanding of the gospel that actually we can apply it to pain. And the way we do that is by realizing that the gospel primarily is the person of Jesus. And we have truth that helps us understand who he is. Any more of the big questions, Dave?
We can question how that's in God's plan for us.
Yep.
We can think, you know, how can I be serving God if I'm going through this? Question whether that's
Yep. Brilliant. Thank you. One more big question, Rach.
Well, sometimes we wonder, did God send this thing? Mm-hmm.
Yes, thank you. So God's particular sovereignty in it. The interesting thing about all of those, I mean, no one there was making the distinction between Christian and non-Christian, except for when we're talking about an explicit understanding of the gospel. Ultimately, it's because the questions really are very similar. I think they boil down to three major ones, which is what we're going to look at over the time together. Why is this happening, as we've said? Who is God? Is he really trustworthy? And the one we've not yet voiced, but actually this is true for Christians and non-Christians alike, how can we live in the face of suffering? If suffering is a given in a broken world, well, we've all got to live in it. So how are we going to manage that? I'm deliberately, as we go, going to just be talking to us as Christians. There are some specific offshoots of, okay, how might we explain this to our non-Christian friends? We'll think about that, and you may well want to press that further in a question time. But ultimately, the answer, although as we'll see, the word answer is not really great, is the same for everyone, then it's just how you are applying that to people that differs as to whether they trust in Christ or not. What are challenges for us then as we think this through? Either if we're suffering ourselves or as we're helping someone else who's suffering, we need to think through the effects of suffering on our own and others' minds and hearts if we're to really kind of understand why this is so difficult. What challenges do we have, Caelan? Yes, absolutely. That is an absolute constant in everyone who suffers. And the more chronic the suffering, the more contracted the horizon becomes. Or the more acute the suffering, the more foreshortened one's vision becomes. It's like a horse with blinkers on. You know, you only see what's ahead of you. So if you're suffering, you're thinking, how do I get through this moment sometimes? It comes down to minute by minute for some. For others, how am I going to get through this day? How am I going to get through this year? And one of the key things God does for us in the gospel is raise our heads and take the blinkers off and say, no, there really is a horizon beyond your pain. But we've got to understand that for the one in pain, that's a really difficult thing to hear. It's a really difficult thing to access in any meaningful way. All right, so thank you. Perspective is a major issue. What else? Kirsty?
We were discussing causality. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yes, because that does help us process, doesn't it? That directs us to various outboxes. If this is an issue of sin, well then, does that mean we have to repent? Or if it's not, how do we deal with more random seeming suffering? Great, thank you. One more issue in thinking this through, either as a sufferer or for sufferers. Lottie. Brilliant. Thank you very much. It's kind of the outworking of the perspective, isn't it? As our horizon marches nearer and nearer ourselves, it's actually really easy then to disappear within ourselves and then to cast our own fears back at God in an accusatory way, and actually to stop listening to his voice. That's essentially what we're going to be working through. We're going to think through the why in some measure. We're going to spend most of our time on the who or the how. How do we know God is trustworthy? That's on page 19. And then we'll think practically, what resources do we have in Christ and in Scripture to live Christianly in our suffering? All right, so we're going to go at some speed in various parts in order to give time for discussion and application. Much like Paul said at the beginning of that session on Malachi, we're incredibly conscious these are real issues. And so please do come and chat with myself, with Kieran, Jody, the staff team, each other. Let's help one another. One of the key things is to realize God has given us one another to get through this stuff. That's what perspective does. Either if we lose it, it isolates us. If we retain it, actually we realize we've got people who are with us and for us. All right, there's loads we can say, but we're just going to get going and say it as we go. Why do we suffer? And I've thought that there might be two kind of broad categories of the sorts of suffering we see in the world, and the Bible speaks to them both. These are clumsy headings, but human-generated suffering and world-generated suffering. Human-generated suffering is that suffering that is coming as a result of human behaviors, motives, loves, actions. And world-generated suffering, that's the natural disasters, that's sickness. That's the kind of widespread and common brokenness that we see all around us in differing ways. In terms of human suffering, or suffering caused by humans, you can think in terms of direct human suffering. So we were thinking about that violent divorce that was going on in the days of Malachi. That is direct, isn't it? That is a person's personal brokenness being acted out in a very horizontal and personal way to someone else, such that it causes harm and sin. So the epidemic of sexual abuse cases that we're now seeing, you know, just the recent conviction of that gymnastics doctor in America, Larry Nassar, that is an example of human-generated suffering. And the Bible is really clear on where that comes from. It comes from the sin and brokenness within our own hearts that we are responsible for. Genesis 3, of course, is the classic example of that, where sin is not merely privatized, but Eve is complicit in getting Adam involved. Adam is complicit in allowing it all to happen. They blame one another. And God, in his judgment on them, reflects that. That now there is a horizontal breakage in the relationship between people. There's now no longer an ease of relationship, but actually we can and do hurt one another, regardless really of how close we are. In fact, there's the irony that we can sometimes hurt most those we love the most. And so we see that in that type of direct evil, one to another, man's inhumanity to man. We also see it, though, in systemic human-generated evil. Think of the ways in which sin and corruption can become structuralized within countries, governments, legal systems, corporations. People who find themselves trapped in genuine situations of suffering. I remember working for a number of summers consecutively in a church in Grimsby when I worked for UCCF. Fifth generation unemployment, the fourth most deprived ward in the UK. I've never seen physical deprivation in the UK such as I did there. Was there any one person you could say you're guilty of that? No. Are there a whole load of systemic problems that have been driven by and exacerbated by human sin that lead to a young man who's never known anyone in work and so whose aspiration is essentially to just stay as he is with all the choices and consequences that brings? Yes, that's systemic. And that too is explained by our fundamental orientation away from God and to people. Sin is the right answer to this. It is not the easy answer. It's a complex and a deep one. In fact, as complex and deep as the human heart. And what, though, about world-generated suffering? It's easy to say, okay, Larry Nassar is guilty of his sins. What do we do when we see the two-year-old dying of malnutrition in Yemen? And that maybe comes under the systemic sin stuff. What do we do when we see hundreds of thousands annually dying as a result of natural disasters, as a result of failures of crops, and so on and so forth? The Bible addresses that as well. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We're not going to look up every verse that is on this handout, but I would really encourage you to do so. Again, as ever, check out what I'm saying from Scripture, and also keep on thinking these things through with the Bible open yourselves together. Romans 8, verses 18 to 22. Paul the Apostle is talking about what life now looks like with the Holy Spirit, but he's very realistic that this world is one of suffering. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In verse 19, he talks about the hope of creation. We're going to return to that later. But look at verse 20. "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Paul's referencing again Genesis 3 there. It's striking in Genesis 3. You've got two things happening. You've got curse and you've got judgment. Adam and Eve are judged. They are held culpable for their rebellion against God. The snake and the creation are cursed. It's just an intriguing little variation. And the creation, we're told, is placed in bondage to decay. It's very vivid in verse 22. It's the first of three groanings you'll find in Romans 8. "The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So organically united is the world that God creates in Genesis 1 and 2 that as humanity falls, well, so creation falls with it, like climbers roped together going up the face of some really steep ascent in the mountains. The lead climber, as it were, Adam, falls, and so the whole thing roped together to him falls with him. And so the world we see around us, well, it is bearing the ravages of extended childbirth, of extended groaning. The great good news is that childbirth ends happily, and that's Paul's point, and we will come back to that happy ending in a little bit. All right, so both human-oriented and generated suffering and world-generated suffering find their root cause and problem in human sin, as we trace it back to Adam and Eve. That becomes really important when we think about God's answer to this. All right, that's all we're going to say on this for now. What about those suffering and sin? Like Kirsty and the ladies up here were raising in terms of causality. It's so easy and often the case for Christians to think that they are suffering in a particular way because of a specific sin that they have committed. And occasionally in God's word, that is the case. We saw one example this morning in Malachi. There was a cause and effect between their faithlessness and God's withholding of covenant blessing. We see that too in the New Testament. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 11, you will see that the Apostle Paul says that some in the Corinthian church are falling asleep, literally they're dying, because of the selfish and disunited way in which they're approaching the Lord's Supper. Because they are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, God visits judgment upon them so that they might repent and change. You get the same thing in Revelation chapter 2, where one of the churches there in Revelation is tolerating sexual sin. And again, some are falling sick and even dying as a result of that. There is a direct cause and effect. So it is right to ask, if you are experiencing some form of suffering, it is right to at least ask the question, is this because I in some fashion am unrepentantly sinning? Not occasionally mucking up, but am I in a settled, deliberate way, ongoingly rejecting the word of God for me? It's worth asking that. But, and here's a massively important but, we have to set it in the broader context, which is that normally suffering is not a direct result of sin. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13, where Jesus' main point isn't primarily about suffering, but it provides a wonderfully helpful window onto this question. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. A few people come to Jesus and they talk about this atrocity where Pontius Pilate has massacred people in Galilee and mingled their blood with the sacrifices. Jesus answered them, verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Isn't that a really contemporary question? You know, people are saying, oh, why has this bad thing happened? For many, they're saying, well, it's because I'm sinful. Even Christians can offer that easy answer. This is a punishment from God because of our sins. Look at what Jesus says. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus says, look, there's nothing to do with their sinfulness or not. They are equally as sinful as you, the asker. Everyone needs to repent. This is one of the passages where C.S. Lewis gets his famous phrase that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That actually, as we see the brokenness around us, it's not a call to a kind of personal, oh gosh, I've got to make myself better. Actually, it's just a call to universal repentance. You can see it again in James chapter 1, where it's every kind of suffering that the church is going to experience. And in John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world, you will have trouble." Suffering simply is what is to be expected in a world like we've seen in Genesis 3. One that is broken, one that is hurting, and will be hurting until the day that Jesus returns. So once you've asked yourself the question, and maybe ask a friend the question, that would be more trustworthy. Is there an area of my life you think that is somehow leading to this? If the answer is no, well, the answer is no. Don't go and whip yourself with guilt to try and find something. Rather understand that there are some sufferings which come just as a result of the world we live in. God is not punishing you. A Puritan said, I think wonderfully helpfully, that here's a way in which the gospel of grace makes all the difference. He said that if we don't believe that we are justified in God's sight by faith, every trial we experience will be a double trial. Because not only will we suffer the pain of suffering, but we will suffer the anguish of wondering if God hates us. It is not true, and it is a lie from the devil. If you are trusting in Christ, as we will see, well, God loves you, and he is for you. And he is not some Greek pagan deity who's going to make you suffer until you honor him enough. So we have to examine ourselves, but then we have to turn outwards. One big implication, though, of why we suffer and where suffering comes from is really important, both for our own lives, but for how we explain this to others as well. Suffering in the world and humanly is not intrinsic. What I mean by that is it is not a basic part of the creation that God made. It was not there in the beginning. It is not eternal. Suffering will not be there at the end. And suffering is not a necessary evil. We can kind of rationalize it by saying, well, because we know pain now, well, then we're going to really know what painlessness is like in the future. That's a wonderful truth because of God's grace. But that is not why we suffer now. Suffering, actually, the Bible would say, is an alien intruder. It came into the world with sin. Sin, we're told, gave birth to death. And suffering, therefore, is a hostile force, as it were, in God's world that will one day be done away with. That is actually really comforting because it means that we don't just have to grin and bear it, but we can steadfastly say this will not be the final word. So suffering is not intrinsic, eternal, or a necessary evil. It is an alien intruder. How then, over to the next page, do we know that God is trustworthy? Before I take you through perhaps what some of the Bible says, I'd love you just to turn back to your little groups and think through again, either from your own experience or others, what are some of the truths we remind ourselves of when we hang on to the fact that God is trustworthy? Or why particularly do we find that so hard to believe? Maybe both at the same time. Just 3 minutes. Off you go. We'll just keep those thoughts in our little groups, and we'll have a chance to feedback as a big group later on. One of the wonderful truths of the Bible, and tell you what, a funny thing, a huge amount of the Bible is written into contexts that are either explicitly or implicitly to do with suffering. Swathes of the Old Testament, swathes of the New Testament are written to people whose situation is pain. But one of the wonderful truths is that every person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is working for the church presently in their situations and can therefore be trusted. There's a composite picture the Bible builds up for us of who God is in himself and how therefore we can know him and trust him. So we're going to walk through it in terms of Father, Son, and Spirit here, just by way of organizing our material. The first thing is that the Bible insists on the sovereign goodness of God the Father. It's one of the key questions, as we've said from a few angles. In the face of suffering, how can we know that God is who he portrays himself as? All-powerful, all-loving, and all with us. How can that be? It's one of the classic arguments against the Christian answer to the question of suffering advanced by a guy called David Hume, is that God can not be either all-powerful or all-loving in the face of suffering. But the Bible repeatedly says that he is. I'm not just going to make assertions, we're going to look at how this enfleshes itself, but it's worth seeing that it is clear. Genesis 50, verse 20, I'll read it out to you. Wonderful words from Joseph. If you consider what Joseph has experienced at the hands of his brothers, staggering sin and cruelty, that direct human-generated suffering. Joseph says this, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" He explicitly says, I'm not the one who's kind of able to judge you. God himself is. But look at then what he says about God. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Notice there's two intentions going on there. There is the genuine evil intent of Joseph's 11 brothers. You intended it for evil. But alongside that and over that and superintending and governing and redeeming that intent is the meaning of God. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, is there a mystery there? Absolutely. I've had some wonderful chats with a whole load of you about the interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. You may want to loop back to that in the question time. Here we see it again. There is genuine evil in the world, but God as a sovereign, that means fully in control, but good Father, takes even real human evil and uses it for good. You can see it in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks explicitly about the thorn in the flesh that he has. And he doesn't say that's random. He says, actually, it's a messenger of God. God has appointed this mysterious thorn in the flesh in order to keep driving Paul back to himself. Hebrews in chapter 12 says that God is a father who disciplines those he loves. And perhaps the banner verse, or perhaps more accurately, the poster verse for the goodness of God is found in Romans chapter 8. We'll have all seen, I'm sure, calendars or posters replicating these verses. Turn with me to them. They're so famous and they're so often misused. It's really important that we see clearly what God's good intent is for the suffering Christian. We can often just lob or have lobbed at us Romans chapter 8. And verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's wonderfully true. God does work all things together for good. But look at what the good is. It's not random, and nor is it our happiness. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God, the good sovereign Father, uses everything for good in our lives to make us like his great Son, Jesus. That is the chief good of humanity, is to be like Christ, the perfect human being. And God takes our joys and our sorrows. He takes our hopes and our fears, our highs and our lows, our pains and our blessings to make us more like Jesus. And it's right, therefore, that any attempt to deal with suffering focuses on the person of Jesus Christ himself. You see, we can assert that God is good, but God doesn't simply tell us he is good. He doesn't talk at us and says, I am good. He comes to us in the person of his Son and displays that he is good. See, ultimately, the answer of God to suffering is no answer whatsoever. There is no philosophical anesthetic that can numb the pain sufficiently. God gives us something far more precious. He gives us his very self. So we have to consider the saving love of God the Son. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. The eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one who was there in the beginning and through whom and for whom all things were made, he stepped into a theatre of pain. It's a staggering thing. Jesus' humiliation, his suffering, began when he was born. Philippians makes that really clear, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, and being found in human likeness as a servant, humbled himself even to death on a cross. But there is a process of the self-humiliation of God. He steps down from the eternal throne and becomes like us in every detail. In lowly birth, in the shame of a scandal-ridden background. You can imagine the whispers in a small town. Anyone who's lived in a small town, you'll know that, well, we all live in St. Andrews. Nothing is secret. Nothing is secret. It is the worst place for gossip I've ever come across, St. Andrews. Everything is talked about. Can you imagine Jesus in a little Galilean backwater? All the rumors of his birth. He knew shame from the beginning. And that downward arc only continued. And so to say that God became flesh is to give the most radical beginning of an answer to suffering the world can offer. That far from being distant and disengaged, or kind of dangling us on strings like puppets that he's going to make to do all sorts of weird stuff, God becomes one of us. And so we can truly say that God in himself knows our pain as he suffers with us. There's comfort there. Pain is isolating. You can sometimes think you're the only person in the world going through what you're going through. And the resounding answer in the flesh of Jesus, the written word of God as well, is that there is no pain that we know that is alien to Jesus. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are. Just dwell on that. The writer to the Hebrews could have hedged his bets around. If he was like me and a kind of boring historian, he'd have caveated it, wouldn't he? On the one hand, here's the pain he knew. But on the other, got to remember, he was the sinless Son of God. He said he's sinless, but he says he's tempted in every way. And pain is a real source of temptation. Whether, as Paul was saying earlier, that the pain of wondering if God will provide the right stuff for us in life, which might lead some to marry a non-Christian. The pain of physical illness that might make us think God doesn't have our best interests at heart. The pain that is like a toothache of the soul, of mental illness, that's always there and not going away, eating up someone you love or maybe even someone like yourself. All of those things can be avenues down which we wonder, is God good? Is he trustworthy? Maybe I need to do this myself. Maybe I need to sack in this whole Christian business and find some other way of living that's going to get me through. Pain is an avenue of temptation, and Jesus knew it. He hungered, and he thirsted, and he wept. Satan himself got at Jesus through the lens of his own physical weakness. You're hungry, turn it to bread. Jesus knows what it is to suffer with us. And there is wonderful comfort in that. This lovely little poem by a guy called Edward Shillitoe. He wrote it in the trenches in World War I. It captures the comfort of a suffering saviour. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Have you ever felt that? You're sitting in a room, often it's in church actually, sadly, or in CU or something like that. You're sitting there and you're dying inside. You're just screaming. But no one knows because you've got your mask on. Everyone else is looking really happy and sorted. They don't know what I'm going through. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. No ancient pagan deity flashing lightning and killing his enemies. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. It's an amazing thought that Jesus on the throne now bears the scars of his own suffering. Always before the eyes of the Godhead are the visible marks of human pain. That's a really good thing, because it means that pain is at the very heart of heaven in a way that leads God to constantly pour out his grace. We'll think about that shortly. So Jesus knows our pain as he suffers with us. But you know, that's not sufficient. Jesus, who knows our pain but does nothing about it, essentially is like the kind of stereotypical Anglican vicar who's all good intentions but no guns to actually make anything happen. Does Jesus sort of stand on the sidelines, wringing his hands? I'm so sorry. I wish this wasn't happening to you. I know what it's like. And then goes and makes a cup of tea. Well, no. Because the solidarity of the Son in our suffering is at the same time Jesus dealing with the source of our pain as he dies and rises. The pain of the Son of God is not empty. Nor is it merely experiential. But it is the antidote to the problem of sin that causes suffering. So Isaiah 53, 1 to 12, those great meditations on the servant who would come and bear our sorrows. Well, he bears our sorrows because on him was laid the punishment that brings us peace. By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed of sorrow and of the sin sickness that causes it. As Jesus dies, he goes right to the heart of the problem of all suffering, direct, systemic, human, random, geographical, geological. Jesus deals with the very thing that caused it all. Hebrews 2, it says that he died so that by death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. He defeats the devil who would take our pain and whisper lies through it as a megaphone. And as he rises, his victory is displayed over all. You know, the resurrection is the great shout of victory. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, thy victory? Where thy sting, as we've sung earlier in the conference? Suffering will not have the final word. And so in Jesus, we see a God who genuinely knows our pain, but has genuinely acted in a way that that pain will not be final or definitive. Because that which drives it and pulses at the heart of it has now been kind of defanged, declawed. It ultimately cannot kill or maim. We're going to do the final two briefly just for the sake of time. But you see, Jesus doesn't just die and rise and then sit back before he comes again. Right now, Jesus intercedes for us in the midst of our pain. Turn to Hebrews 4. We've already read verse 15. But here are glorious truths. See, Jesus doesn't just know what it is to suffer. Look at how the writer to the Hebrews applies that central truth. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. These Hebrews are suffering, and their suffering is driving them to wonder, is this whole Christian business worth it? For, because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The high priest who was tempted as we are is not unsympathetic. It's wonderful. Sympathy means fellow feeling. Feels along with us. And as he knows that, so his intercession before God isn't kind of, look, Father, you've got to tolerate these guys. We all know they're idiots, but just bear with them. He's saying, no, look, Father, I know the pain that so-and-so is going through at the moment. Would you give grace? Would you help? Would you strengthen? Would you keep them going all the way through until the end? Later, the writer in chapter 7 would say he always lives to make intercession for us. He's never silent. He never stops. You have a perpetual high priest who will always plead your case. And you have one who one day will come and make it all new. Revelation 21, those great words that God himself will wipe away every tear from every eye. Can you imagine that? Think how many tears are wept every day. How many tears have you wept in your life? Maybe even this morning, I don't know. Every single one. Wiped away when Jesus returns. See, how do we know that God is trustworthy? Well, because he's shown us. He's shown us. He's written it in blood. He's announced it in life. He will make it all in all when Christ returns. So the Father is sovereignly good. The Son reveals saving love. And finally, God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us. Turn back with me to Romans 8. I know we're doing a little bit of a Well, I was about to say magical mystery tour. Hopefully it's not too mysterious. We're just hopping about. Romans chapter 8. Some of the most staggering verses really in the Bible, I think, in terms of fully understanding what they mean. The context, remember, is suffering. And Paul is saying that they've been given the Holy Spirit, chapter 8 and verse 9. The Spirit of God dwells in all who have been put in Christ. By the Holy Spirit, he says, verse 15, we cry, Abba, Father. So the cry of the Christian is the cry of the child to God. See that too in Galatians chapter 4. But then look at what Paul says about the Holy Spirit in verse 26, explicitly focusing in on suffering. We've seen the groaning of creation. We ourselves groan, we're told. And then verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Over the last few years, these verses have kind of echoed in my head as I've increasingly, I think, experienced in some context the situation here. Have you ever been in a scenario where you genuinely don't know what to pray for? You know, so we know we need to pray according to God's will. And often, God's will is pretty clear. We may not like it, but it's pretty clear. Let's just run again with the example of marriage this morning. Someone might say, I long for a husband or a wife, and there's no Christian for me to marry. Well, God's will is clear. Don't marry someone who's not a Christian. So that's what we can pray for with confidence, that God will give us grace, if that's your situation, to hang in there. But maybe you've been in scenarios of protracted pain and suffering. A massed, tangled web of hurt and bitterness and resentment that's grown up over the years. Maybe in the context of a marriage too often. Maybe in the context of the wreckage of a human being through chronic pain. And you're there and you just think, God, I just don't know what your will is. I don't know why this is happening, except that you're good. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how one foot is going to be put in front of the other. I simply don't know. I wonder if that's near where Paul is talking about. But when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Our groans of pain are matched by the Holy Spirit. But his groans, though too deep for words, are not unintelligible, because the Spirit of God, through our mouth and our heart, prays to God the Father, and he who searches hearts knows his mind. And so the groans of the Spirit are always and inevitably effective prayers. That is a wonderful practical comfort. Because when you're on your knees and the world is collapsing around you, well, ultimately the Spirit is interceding for you. That's just wonderful. Because suffering brings you to the end of yourself. If you've not experienced it, and one day you will. However good you think you are, however competent the world says you are, however well together your facade might be, you are not sufficient to deal with suffering. And the more you try to be, the more you'll be broken. And I'd love to tell you I'm speaking theoretically here, but this is my own experience. And in that, God the Spirit intercedes. So you see, Father, Son, and Spirit are good. They are trustworthy, even when everything feels like it's going to rack and ruin. Because you could summarize the implications of the gospel as being this: God with us, God for us, forever. God is with us forever. John 14, 23, those who love the Son, the Father and the Son and the Spirit will make their home with that person. God for us, gracious, interceding in every person, forever. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And you have those glorious verses at the end of this section of Romans 8. I am sure that neither death nor life, and think what is encompassed by death and life, everything, the whole span of human existence, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God with us and God for us forever. Should we pray? And then we'll just think of our final section. Lord, we confess that these glorious truths can so often still bounce off us because of the reality of pain and suffering. And we praise you that these words are true and trustworthy. We praise you that you have staked yourself to us in eternity, in and through Jesus. And Father, would you help us in the midst of genuine struggles to walk by faith and not by sight? Would we cling on to Christ the Son? Would we keep in step with and rest in the intercession of your Holy Spirit? And would we know in our bones, in our blood, that you are our good and loving Father? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grant, what I would like us to do for the last bit of time together is to get into little groups again. And you'll see on the facing page, on page 21, a few chunks of verses, a bit like we did for the church seminar. And I'd like us just in those groups to think through what the implications are of those truths for the way we're now going to live, how we can put one foot in front of the other. These are not the only areas of life, but they are five major ones that the Bible speaks to where these truths kind of come into land in a really practical way. So very roughly, people up in this side, in front of the fireplace, could you look at the verses on prayer? Middle section of that side, could you look at hope? Back couple of rows, could you look at joy? Front couple of rows up here, perseverance and growth. And gentlemen and ladies in the back corner, service. All right, got 5 minutes to run through those verses, and then we'll quickly teach one another about what they are saying. Let's go. Cut across you there. It may well be in discussion groups. You might want to dig into some of these verses together. So leaders of discussion groups, you might think through, okay, saving some time to explore some of this stuff more if you would like to. Let's just whip round some quick observations. First off, honest prayer down the front. What jumped out at you about those two verses, those two sections?
So in Psalm 88, he basically says to God, everything which is wrong with my life is something that you have done to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that is painful. But it also doesn't really end on a hopeful note. I feel like a lot of the time when we're praying, we feel as if we have to resolve our emotions by the end of the prayer, and then by being like, thank you, God. Whereas he ends it by saying, my companions have become darkness.
Mm.
And then it stops.
Mm-hmm.
And you're like, amen.
Yeah.
But just like, if the Bible is praying in such a way that you can end by just being in hopeless despair,
yep,
being like, all I have is crying out to God, and I feel like that's quite reassuring.
Absolutely.
But you don't have to fix it by the end of the
day. Absolutely. If you've never read it, read Psalm 88. If the Bible was made up, it wouldn't be in there, because it is really bleak. And the most helpful verse is the first one. The most hopeful, rather. The whole thing's helpful. The most hopeful verse. O Lord God of my salvation. Speaks to him as his covenant God, who's made promises to him and will stick with him. And that then is the foundation for just pouring out his heart in grief. You know, a really valid prayer before God is, Heavenly Father, this really hurts. And I have no idea why it's happening. That is fine. It's in the Bible. That's really comforting. What about ladies behind? Did you look at Jesus' prayer? What were your thoughts on that?
Even Jesus said, please, not me.
Yeah.
But then he said, if I must suffer, then it's according to your will.
Yeah.
So if you're suffering, you could say, please don't let the suffering happen to me. I don't want it. But if it is your will, then you could try to get through it gracefully.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we often look at that prayer in Gethsemane and rightly talk about it as a picture of Jesus' love for us and his determination to go to the cross for our salvation. But it's also a wonderful expression of, again, true humanity lived under God as Father. There is Jesus, the perfect Son, the true Israel, as Matthew's taken pains to portray him as. I think actually saying a very similar version to Psalm 88 in some ways. It's one of the most honest prayers you'll find in Scripture, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, if the Lord can do it and we are in him, well, so then I think it is absolutely right for us to have that type of honest humility. Lord, I really find this hard, but not my will, but yours be done. Hopefully some comfort for you there. What about hope? Just pick one verse, each group, one section. Mm-hmm.
So basically, Jesus predicts his own suffering. Says the Son of Man must suffer, and then talks about how he's going to be rejected, killed.
Yeah. And where's the hope in that verse?
I suppose it gives us hope that we know Christ suffered. So I suppose on a personal level, we can know that what we're going through. He knows
Thank you. And how does that verse end?
He must be killed and after 3 days rise again.
Brilliant. That's also hopeful. It's wonderful that Jesus knows it and he says, look, that's the path you must walk. But the path he walked was from glory to death to an even greater glory. And the Christian is bound into the ark of Jesus himself. That's the point Paul makes in those verses I've put on page 20 from Philippians chapter 3. We suffer with Christ that we might know his glory as well. So the last word of suffering, again, is not death but resurrection. It's not humility but exaltation. So again, there's great hope there. Just for the sake of time, we're going to move on. Those who are looking at joy, these are often hard verses. What were your thoughts about either John 17 or James 1?
I really love the concept of joy, actually, because I think it just shows us the fact that all we need is Christ.
Mm.
And I don't think it's the same thing as happiness. I think that's the point of confusion.
Mm.
And looking at John 17, there's just a really beautiful verse where it says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you accept. It's just so wonderful when we know that at times when God takes away everything that he has given to us as a gift, because we don't need everything, we don't need breath in our lungs if what we need is God and eternal life with him.
Mm.
So I think joy is just recognizing that everything on earth is a gift, and joy is knowing him.
Mm. Yeah, thank you, Harriet. I think that distinction between joy and happiness is critical. Because James says, consider it pure joy when you undergo trials of many kinds. So if joy equaled happiness, that would be masochism, which I don't think the Bible anywhere ever calls us to. Rather, it is possible that while experiencing grief and suffering, we also experience the joy that comes from knowing God and being in him. So something maybe to meditate on further there. Briefly, perseverance and grace down this way. Thoughts?
Mm.
Yeah, thank you. And I think that's what I'd pull out there from what Fergus was saying is the fact that perseverance is an active thing. Everywhere where we're called to persevere, it's saying, in light of all these truths, now persevere. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep on going. Keep running the race. Revelation uses the language all through the letters to the churches of to the one who conquers. Sometimes as Christians, we can fall into fatalism and we think, well, God's sovereign and he's good. So if I suffer by the Spirit, simply kind of magically, I'm going to persevere and grow in all these qualities of hope and assurance. Well, actually, I think, no, perseverance is us then actively taking the truths of God and applying them to our situations of suffering. Putting one foot in front of the other because God says we can, that is perseverance, making every effort to grow in the qualities that are ours and are to be increasing. So there is an active component for us in this. We hear wonderful words of comfort, I hope and pray, which then put strength in our stride to keep on running the race. That is what perseverance and therefore growth is going to look like. Finally, what about service? Why is service part of a discussion on suffering? Those at the back as we close. What do you reckon? Go on, Edge.
We're looking at 1 Peter from the Spanish group.
Mm.
That was really encouraging because it tells you not to have a funny mindset from suffering, to remember that all the end of all things is near. So to be clear-minded in your service and not to use it as a bargaining chip, to love people.
Mm. Brilliant. Thank you, Rachel. Yeah. And you know, it's just striking that in the context of suffering that all of those, John 13, 1 Peter and Hebrews are in, God is calling us to love, to good deeds, to serve other people, to resist the blinkers coming on and thinking it's just us and withdrawing from everyone, but actually taking our suffering and using it. You know, one of the most encouraging things is when you see someone persevering through hard times because you see made flesh some of the truths we've been talking about. Likewise, if you yourself are suffering, don't cut yourself off from those who would serve you. Really practically, it's easy when we're feeling really low or freaking out over work or something to not come to church on a Sunday, to not come to life group on a Thursday. There's no magic in doing the right thing that way. Rather, we cut ourselves off from one of the chief means that God has given us to keep on running the race, one another, as we speak the truth in love one to another. So serving and being served is a key part of this. There is loads more to be said and no time whatsoever to do it in. So please keep the conversations going. Come and chat with myself or anyone. We'd love to pray with you to think these things through further. I think it's right, though, even though we're slightly over, to close by singing. Singing has a wonderful ability given by God to, I think, nail some truths to our hearts. Not only as we rehearse the truth as we sing, but we also encourage one another in and model the right heart response to the truth of the gospel. Singing a great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, written in the context of enormous personal suffering, a man who lost almost his whole family and yet still can say, It is well with my soul. So let's encourage one another with these words.